Well, you know, the Lord uses various kinds of human relationships to show His the identity of His people, to show what His people are like. And two of these are the bondservant and the bride. And whenever He gives directions or instructions to those people in those kinds of relationships, then they apply to all believers, because God has used those relationships to identify Christians. So when we look at this, we can look at the first one. I'm going to read this again, but I'm going to read it in the since you've had it in the NIV from Terry's reading, I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version. I'm becoming very I like that version very much, because it's a little bit more literal. At the same time, it's very up-to-date and modern. So I'm going to start with Titus, the bondservant. The NIV says slaves, but the translation of the word is bondservant. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing in all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then to the bride he says this: do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Now, both of these exhortations teach the same lesson. And that lesson is that Christians are to adorn their faith. They are to adorn the faith that they are professing. They say, I believe this truth. But they're supposed to adorn that truth with their lives. We are to clothe the bare bones of doctrine with godly, virtuous conduct, how we conduct ourselves in this world. Now, hypocrisy in Christians, turns people off. You know that, right? I mean, that's just logical. When people see hypocritical Christians, they say, oh, I believe in God, and I believe God, and then they're not living as if they do. It really turns people off. It really does. And it's just logical that it does. And we've seen movies about that, and we've heard stories about that. Some people say, that's why I'm not going to church, ever, because of those hypocrites. Okay, well, all right. But the gospel that we profess, the gospel that we hold on to, the gospel that we teach, it becomes attractive. It becomes attractive when our faith is adorned with godliness. It just changes the whole picture. People are drawn to a Mother Teresa. Even the secular people are, because she was living out her faith. So the title that I've taken is actually right out of those scriptures, especially in the English Standard Version, is why I chose that version to read from. It's because it says, adorning the doctrine. We need to adorn the doctrine. Adorning the doctrine is the test of truth. It's how we test truth. The church confronts false doctrine. That's called heresy. The church confronts false doctrine with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, that's called orthodoxy. But the problem is that doctrinally orthodox creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that we recite to ourselves, those creeds aren't the only measure of truth. They're not the only measure of truth in God's eyes. We can make our doctrinal formulas. We can make our little tests of theological test questions. Well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? And, you know, we say, where are they standing in the Christian tradition? And that is important. That is important. Because we want to hold on to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, in one hand. But in the other hand, we need to put that faith into practice, or we do not adorn the doctrine. we do not beautify that truth. It just becomes a sterile thing. Choosing the creed. I say, I choose to believe the Apostles' Creed. When you choose the creed, it means to change your conduct to line up with the creed. We're going to see that a little bit later. But the best evidence of true doctrine is a godly life that it promotes. That's the best evidence. That's the best test or the best evidence of a godly life. I mean, of the truth of the gospel is the godly life that it prompts or that it produces. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote this poem, and I don't know if it's part of another poem, but I've seen it quoted several times. Listen to this. It's cool. The dear Lord's best interpreters are humble human souls. The gospel of a life like theirs is more than books or scrolls. From scheme and creed, the light goes out. The saintly fact survives. The blessed master none can doubt, revealed in holy lives. We can talk all day about Jesus, but if we don't live Jesus, people are not seeing Jesus. They're just hearing about a man that lived a long time ago, and yeah, maybe he lived, maybe he didn't, I don't know all that stuff. But if they don't see him alive in us, they don't see the doctrine become living, you know? And that's what God wants. So what is this thing about doctrine? What is doctrine all about? Sometimes for us, it's just a list of beliefs, the right beliefs. We say, this is right, that's what the word orthodox means, it's the straight, it's the right beliefs. And you know, many, many people get concerned about that. For many, many years, I was really on top of, oh wow, we need to have the right doctrine, we need to have the right doctrine. We found out that so many Christians have different opinions about what is the right doctrine, and then they divide over it. That's why I love the Apostles' Creed, because everybody has to accept the Apostles' Creed, because that's what real Christianity is. And so they all do, if they're really right on. But then they start adding other things on in doctrine. That's right doctrine. If you don't believe that, you're not on the list then. You know? That's man-made. That's how for us, that's what doctrine means. But for God, what does doctrine mean? Doctrine means a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is true to the behaviors that are right. Right behaviors. A lifestyle of right behaviors. And sound doctrine is crucial. We see how it's been eaten away over the years. Sound doctrine is crucial. But living it out in our lives, that is the true test of faith. That's the true test of faith. And for example, in Paul's teachings, he taught about grace a lot. We read Paul, and he's always talking about divine grace. And every time he does that, he's always introducing ethics. He's introducing morality along with his doctrine of grace. And this is the way it is in the New Testament. All the points of doctrinal belief are followed by life applications, things that are practical. Belief about the mercy of God, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy. Now, God's mercy is a doctrine. We believe in God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's not just accepting the creed. It's doing the deed as well. They're two together. Belief about what's happening at salvation. What happens at salvation? Well, we say, well, we were crucified with Christ, and that's why Romans 6:2 says, we died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? So, yes, the fact is the cross is a doctrinal statement. It took us to the cross. Our old sins are all taken care of, and our old life. So, what does that mean practically? That we should not live in sin anymore if the cross took care of the problem. That's what salvation. So, and that's what the meaning of baptism is. You would say, well, what is baptism? People go under the water, come back up out, or they have a washing, like a sprinkling or a pouring. The whole symbol goes back to the bath. That's what it's like, a bath. You get it really cleaned off. But Christian symbolism in that bath is that you are buried in death in Christ. and you rise up to a whole new way of living. So the salvation is not just something we embrace, it is something we have to live out. That adorns the doctrine. Or another example is Paul's teaching on who we are in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians he says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." You can translate that children too, so it takes care of all the females. But actually, did you know all of us are sons of God? That's the way we are. All of us are sons of God. We're also all the bride of Christ. So we have to share sonship with you guys, and I have to share brideship with me. So God does that to us sometimes. But the belief about who we are sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, based on this doctrine of who we are, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. That's all practical. That's all lived out doctrine. Not just what you believe in your head, but living it out. John is another example. He does this, and he's teaching on what we call in theology proper. Theology proper is about the nature of God himself. That's theology. The word theology means knowledge of God. But what we use with theology, we want to know about sin. So the knowledge of the divine knowledge of sin, the divine knowledge of salvation. They have fancy names like soteriology, the divine knowledge of salvation, or harmatology, the divine, take it from Greek words, you know. The harmatology is the divine knowledge of sin. So you have all these different categories, but when you come to theology proper, that's talking about the nature of God himself. And so John does that, and he does it with two statements. These are crucial statements about the character and nature of God. And that is our belief that God is light. How does that affect our lives? Here's what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." That's what we believe about God. God is light. So what does that mean? If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. The practical thing is, if God is light and we know him, we need to be walking in the light. We need to be living it out, our faith that God is light. Another one is the belief that God is love. 1 John, again, and chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." The truth is, the doctrine is, the teaching is, God is love. But how does that play out in our lives? We need to be loving others if we're in connection with that God of love. And so, God is light. He is a God of truth because he's the God of light. That's like doctrine. He wants us to have the right doctrine. He wants us to have the right beliefs. He wants us to have the Apostles' Creed. He gave it to us. It's lasted all these years, and all the churches have submitted to that doctrine if they are Orthodox churches. There are some cult groups that don't believe everything in the Apostles' Creed, but I think they suffer for that reason. But that is truth. That he is a God of light. He's a God of truth. But God is love, because that's how truth behaves. It behaves in love. That's what real truth is. God is light, and God is love answers everything. It's about doctrine, and it's about life lived out according to truth. The test of orthodoxy and of sound doctrine is how we adorn the gospel that we have believed with holy behavior. That's the true test. We are people of the truth when we live out our lives according to the truth, in line with the truth. Mere statements that we make and say, "I believe this kind of moral behavior is the right thing to do," we can make those statements. And we can be correct and right about making those statements. That's great. And they can be based on true doctrine. And that's great too. All those statements are great, but it isn't enough. Just having the belief isn't enough. Just stating the belief isn't enough. The gospel becomes attractive when our faith is adorned with godliness. And again, the title, Adorning the Doctrine. The doctrine is the testimony of truth. It's the testimony. Now, many times Christ's reputation and the reputation of the gospel is ruined by Christians who are poorly groomed. Poorly groomed. Now, what do I mean? I mean, they say they're Christians, and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but they're disloyal friends. They're disloyal. They're hard bargainers. They're unkind employers, or they're lazy employees. They are habitually gossiping. All of those things are not adorning the gospel. They're actually defaming the gospel. They're ruining the gospel and the reputation of Christ. And it's really well put in Romans chapter 2. You who brag about the law, the doctrine, the right teaching, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, he's talking about the Jewish church, because they are always saying, this is the law, this is the way it is. But they're breaking the law, finding ways to do it that sound right legalistically. And they have broken the law, and they have defamed the law of God that way. Because, and why is that? It's because inconsistency in behavior, if we are inconsistent, inconsistent is quickly dismissed by someone. You try to give a testimony, but then you're inconsistent in your life. People dismiss that testimony quickly. They have not. It's moral consistency. It's how we live our lives out according to the doctrine, according to God's truth. That is the best defense of the gospel. Peter says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You should put it to silence. They should have nothing to say, because they're looking at your life and they're seeing truth lived out. And moral consistency, being morally consistent and not wavering on that, just being morally consistent, is the best rebuttal to unbelief. You know, when I was a high school student, I really wanted to throw the shot put, but I didn't have any weight. And when I would get out to throw the shot put, all these big heavyweights, they'd come and say, you're going to throw the shot put? And they'd laugh at me, and I'd beat them. Now, why did I beat them? Well, my coach was an Olympic shot putter, and he taught me. He said, you don't have any weight, so you're going to have to depend everything on your form. You're going to have to really look good on this. You can't get off at all. You've got to be just like a spring. And when you get that form down, you'll throw that shot put as far as you can throw it. And I used to beat them all the time because they didn't know how to do that. They had to they called it muscling it. They were muscling it. They were trying to really throw that. I beat them because I had the right coach, and he taught me the right form. And godly living is the beautifying form that the gospel takes. It's embodied. The gospel is incarnated in us through that beautiful godliness that we need to show forth to the world. The gospel message is not to be isolated. We say, here's the gospel, now here's how I live. No, we cannot isolate our living from our message, our walk, from our talk, you know. We have to live the life. The gospel message must be connected, so connected that people can see by our gospel living that it's true, this gospel is true. And the gospel, it does attract the lost. It will attract the lost when our faith is adorned with godliness. So adorning the gospel, this idea, the title, right from these scriptures that we read earlier, adorning the gospel is the New Testament teaching on truth. That's how New Testament teaches truth. In the New Testament, doctrine and ethics are inextricably interwoven. You cannot separate them. They are together. Now, I'll just take this as an example. I said I'd do this. So, all the points of New Testament theology, they lead to a changed life. And so we say this. We say, we believe, I believe, and we say the creed. We say, I believe, and there's other things that we believe too. We believe in God the Father, who wants His children to live like Him. You see? We believe in God the Father. We don't stop there. We are the children of the Father who should be living like the Father. I believe in God the Son, who is both Savior and example. My Savior and my example. In His incarnation, He's a model of self-emptying love for others. In His cross, He paid the price of our sin and the power to break the power of sin in our lives. In His resurrection, He raised up to us, raised us up, like in baptism, He raised us up to a victorious Christian life. In His ascension, He left us behind to be channels of His continuing work. 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 Down here. It's ministry. I believe in the God of Spirit, who produces a Christ-like character. You see, it's all related to action. It's all related to godliness, living out character. I believe in God's grace, both for my salvation and for my Christian growth in the fruits of the Spirit. I believe in Christ's return. That inspires me to have hope, and it inspires me to have ethical purity. John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I believe in God's kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. You have little laws about how you eat and how you drink. No. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All these things are beliefs. The New Testament is good news. All the teaching, all the doctrine in the New Testament is good news. In fact, it is glorious news because the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ is not just another system of belief, a list of rules or a list of ethics. It's about Christ living within us and living out this doctrine, living out this truth through us. It's a glorious good news because it's relevant to our daily life, to our daily experiences. It confronts life's problems. And it's glorious news because Christ-like living makes the gospel understandable. It makes the truth plain to people who are puzzled and repelled by just theoretical faith. Oh yeah, it's just their theory about stuff. No, it makes it tangible. They can touch it. Christian truth is made beautiful by Christian deeds. The gospel becomes attractive when faith is adorned with godliness. Without holy behavior, if we don't have holy behavior behind our faith, then what happens is that our gospel invitation is an inadequate invitation. We say, we welcome you to the gospel, but it's not adequate to meet their needs because they're looking for life-changing experience. Our faith can become disfigured and lopsided, heady, instead of part of our heart and our life. Truth can be hidden, it can be obscured, and ultimately Christ can be defamed. Because it's His reputation that we're living out. God wants our salvation adorned in daily Christ-like conduct. And this is really summed up in the hymn writer, Isaac Watts. Here's what he wrote. And I don't think we sing this. I've never sung it before, but it is a hymn. Oh, let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when the salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. That's it. That's the summing up of it. We make the gospel attractive to those who do not know the gospel, who do not believe the gospel. We make that gospel attractive by clothing our faith, by adorning our faith. with godly living. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this. It makes us want to pray that prayer again, breathe on me, breath of God, because we need the Holy Spirit's power to put the doctrine, to put the truth, to put the correct teaching into practice so that it might be something the world can see that it's the truth. It's the truth because it really glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to adorn the doctrine with the holiness that comes from the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.